Well, sounds like everyone's just about ready to start. Again, we'll start a little early here, but we'll get rolling. So a couple bookkeeping things. First of all, a heartfelt thank you to all the local brothers and sisters for putting on this school. I think all of us who are visitors greatly appreciate all the hard work. We know that it is not easy. We just put on a weekend gathering in Denver. Again, September 20th to 22nd. And the amount of time and planning it goes into a weekend, I can't even extrapolate what that must be for a whole week. So it is certainly greatly appreciated, everything that you all do. It is an unbelievable gift that you're providing to the body. The second thing, which I think... I'm used to young people's classes. This is the first time I've stood up in front of a bunch of adults for a class. And I think all teachers, probably the great fear is that you're going to finish your class on your fourth day or even your third day and think, well, that material went faster than planned. But I think most teachers agree that it ends up going the opposite direction. And certainly it would have been very desirable to talk about peacemakers more. I think that is one of the great topics in the Beatitudes and one of the most important topics we can kind of focus on as we try to emulate and follow our Master. And so hopefully maybe that's a topic that some brothers out there can look at for their Sunday school efforts back home. Now we are going to go into our last beatitude, and we're going to try to cover that and then go to our kind of big overarching discussion points about the beatitudes as a whole, just to summarize. And we are going to look here at the last beatitude, which is technically verse 10, but again, we're going to lump it together with 11 and 12 because I think it helps us understand verse 10. So Matthew 5, one more time, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now this I'm going to... Full disclosure, this is a topic that for me is a little bit more partially an academic discussion and not as much one speaking from personal experience. And so please take, I know many of you have dealt with much more in your desire to serve God and be a faithful servant throughout your lives. And so hopefully this is taken not as one speaking of experience, but one out of study. What are the things that we see that jump out at us here in this section? We mentioned in our first day, we have an abrupt change in pronouns. We go from they shall, they shall, they shall, they which are persecuted, to when men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you. So Jesus goes from talking about this kind of general concept of those who would be persecuted, kind of this group over here, and he's taking it and making it very tangible to his audience. This is going to happen to you. And certainly, we can think about how that would apply in the first century. He has several such teachings about how his gospel, his message, is going to lead his followers to be in conflict not just with the Roman powers and their view of the world, but also with the Jewish powers in their view of the world. And so that they are going to be separated from both. And that ultimately by this transition from they's to you, he's now connecting it to the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. And it becomes this transition point that then goes into salt of the earth, lights of the world, where he transitions to how these individuals are going to be different. Now, when we think about persecution, it also says the qualification is what? Why are you persecuted? Righteousness. So it immediately ties us to what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness, our same righteousness. As we also mentioned, It is also connected back to the first beatitude because the reward is the same. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So already this is connecting back into, and lots of folks address, that this is kind of, I don't want to say the culmination, but what all of the other beatitudes and characteristics and things that we develop are helping us to deal with. How the world interacts with us. Now, a couple questions jump to mind immediately when I think about this. And the first couple are, what does it mean to be persecuted? Because when I think persecuted, what jumps to your mind? Again, I already told Brother Andrew to forgive me. But, right? Christians thrown to the lions. We think about in the Middle Ages, we had an early spread of Christianity. We maybe had, right? Here's a delightful St. Albans, whose head was cut off by Roman soldiers. He was so righteous, the punishment to the Roman soldier was that his eyes fell out. So that's actually what we're seeing right here. What I appreciate is, as an eye doc, they actually have little optic nerves still connecting the things to the guy's head. So I think, you know, we always criticize the lack of knowledge in the Middle Ages, but they at least had something, right? And then we think about the Inquisition, right? Just the horrible atrocities in the Inquisition. So the question is, does the word persecution inherently mean this? Because mentally, I will tell you, I read persecution, and I read it in Scripture, and lots of times, in my head, I automatically auto-sub in martyrdom. And is that correct? Right. Next question. Why does being a servant of God lead to persecution? Why is that inherent? Because if this is, again, the Beatitudes are projecting the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God, why is this a characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom of God? Why has persecution come up? And then how is this a blessing? How is it blissful, happy, joyous to be persecuted? Because being a peacemaker? Great. Seeing mercy? I'm there. I got it. Being persecuted? Joyous? Happy? Blissful? Now, the Greek. So that's what we want to consider. So the Greek for persecuted is, we will look at in just a second, means to cause to flee, hence to pursue after as a flying enemy, to pursue with malignity, to persecute. And this idea of persecution, Christ expands in the verses we read in verse 11. He gives a list of what persecution is. He says, you'll be persecuted. You'll be reviled. They will speak evil about you falsely. And then let's go over to Luke 6:22, which is the parallel account. And Jesus further expands on what this idea of persecution represents. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach. And this is the same word for revile back in Matthew, same Greek word. And cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And cast out your name as evil sounds very similar to falsely speak evil about you. So look at that list. And in that list, where is being burned at the stake included? Right? I don't see it up there. Nowhere can I find that Christ tells us he requires us to march to our death in service to him. But how does the world respond to us? What are all those things? They're vocal. They're emotional. They're social. Now, certainly, we see this also. We know the world can respond in a physical way, and it has to believers throughout history. The apostles experienced it. Our Lord and Master experienced it. And so that can be a component. And I don't want to downplay that in what things people have endured throughout history. But I think one of my concerns and one of my fears is I say, you know what? I have not ever had anyone physically assault me because I'm a Christadelphian. Does that mean that I am not blessed? That I'm not serving God appropriately because I've never been dragged out in the street? Does that mean we as a body are not vocal enough and loud enough and putting ourselves in other people's faces enough so that they don't feel the need to come at us physically? Right? And we can get into that kind of error in thinking that this is a test of who we are and our righteousness and our service to God, that we have to generate an aggressive response from the world. And that's not who we are. Let's look at an example as it applies to Christ. Okay. Let's go over to Mark 15:32. Because again, Jesus, even when he was taken up on a hill and they wanted to cast him headlong. Obviously, the atrocities at the crucifixion. One who suffered unto death, even when it uses these terms about Jesus, it also has a verbal connection to it. So this is when he's on the cross, same word reviled here. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend. Mark 15:32. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So those that were crucified with him, could they do anything else physically to him? No, right? It was all the verbal. And we know that reflects one of the malefactors that was crucified with him. One responded differently according to Luke. Let's go over to Acts 5. Because again, we don't want to discount the fact that persecution can turn physical. And again, it has in history. But when it does, it often reflects that the state of the those in power. So who has control and who has authority? Acts 5:40. And to him they agreed, to Paul's teacher. Thank you. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame. So here they experienced physical persecution. Happens again under Trajan, under Nero. Happens again under the Inquisition. Happens now in certain parts of the world. But again, those are all when a strongly antagonistic power to the things of God is physically empowered. And I would say, at least for us in America, in Canada, and most of the Western world, the powers that be, for the most part, kind of don't care. We do have the great blessing of freedom of religion, of being able to worship as we see fit, to meet here without worrying about who's going to come knocking on the back door. And that is an amazing blessing that we can never minimize. But it does mean these other manifestations are present. So now, that's why I think persecution mainly focuses on these things. Now, if we think about why does this happen? I think on the most superficial level, when we say we are servants of Jesus, we are his disciples, that inherently means what? What is the contrast? Who are we not servants of? Who is not our master? the world and man. Our goals, our desires, our interests, our focus, how we live our life, our morals, our standards are all different. One of the other things I think is important for us to keep in mind, I think it's also important when we're discussing these things with our young people, is we, and myself included, we often present it as us and the world. The world's evil, the world's antagonistic, you just can't be around it, touch it, taste it, see it, smell it. It's evil. But is that 100% true? The things of the world are evil. The world has very different goals, has different focuses, has a different worldview than we do. But if we come out and we tell our young people, the world, all the things in it, absolutely 100% evil, and they go to their school, and they meet a family, where they go and they volunteer, and they help out the homeless, and they are very pleasant and very nice people, and we tell them that they are evil. What does that look like? We know they have different spiritual goals, they have different desire for their life, they have different outlook on God, and that they're not serving God appropriately. We know all those things. But are they antagonistic to us? Are they wishing us harm? Wishing we believe differently? Are they making fun of our children and telling their kids they can't play with our kids? No. So if we 100% tell kids they are going to be, this is what's going to happen to the world around you, this is what's going to happen in school, they're going to come back and say, there are lots of nice people out there. There are lots of people who do good things. And you're telling me all these people are evil. So we have to be careful about how we frame it, because this is not universal in how the world responds to us. Let's just think back to Scripture. What happens when Jesus is on the coast of Gennesaret and he casts all the unclean spirits of Legion into the swine and they run down the hill? Do they go after him with pitchforks? Is that the group that tries to throw him headlong down the hill? No. What do they do? You need to leave. Right? Can you leave? That's what they ask. When Paul goes to Athens, the center of idolatry and pagan thought, and tells them about the one true God, how do they respond? Hey, that's kind of curious. Why don't you come back and talk again? Who stoned him? It's Iconium. When the Jews riled people up and he gets stoned. It's not in Athens, this super pagan area. And so I'm not trying to defend those things. I think it's just important. And we've probably all seen it in different stages and some of our young people where we tell them this message. And it's a message I got when I was younger. Right? The world is spiritually idolatrous, spiritually adulterous. It's an evil place. And those things are true, but we have to be careful in how we apply it and how we present it, because there are lots of people in the world who are not going to treat us like this. And I think that's important to keep in mind. Now, let's step back again after I kind of got off that aside and tangent. And so why does a portion of the world respond to us in this manner? Let's go over to John 15. And this is probably the passage we naturally think about. John 15, beginning at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." So at this stage in Jesus' life, has he been physically assaulted? Not yet. But we often extrapolate the crucifixion, at least I do, extrapolate the crucifixion onto these words. But he hasn't been persecuted yet. He's had all kinds of horrible things said about him. Lies, slander, right? I mean, the modern insult of talking about one's family and one's parents. Of course, there's a natural division between those who are trying to serve God and the world and the flesh. That is inherent. There is that division. But again, think about Jesus' first century audience when he tells them this message. And he says the world, who is he talking about? Who are the first century disciples going to run into? You're going to run into Romans? Right? They're going to run into zealots who are telling them that they need to fight. They're now saying that I am leaving behind the law of Moses. I'm leaving behind these traditions, and I'm going to follow Jesus as the Messiah. So who does that put them in conflict with? All of their family, their synagogue, their community. So when the believers in the first century decided to follow Jesus, it really was their world was against them. They were now separated from everybody. That's why the first century believers sell everything and live communally. Because anyone who was poor, anyone who was a widow, anyone who was an orphan, they all lived off of the generosity of the community and the synagogue. And when they're cast out, that's gone. And so the supporters, they had to support each other. But of course, this inherent conflict wasn't just limited to the first century. Let's go over to 1 John 3. Excuse me, just limited to the land of Israel. Because John, writing to those who are living in the Roman world, right? He's not writing back to Jerusalem, at least we think. He's writing to those that lived in the world and new ecclesias and new members later in his life. 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." There's also an implied closeness in that statement. Because referencing Cain and Abel, they're brothers. So there's a closeness. If your family does not like your choice, they may be some of the most vocal opponents to your desire to serve God. Now, this is also a bit of an aside. When we think about this idea of the world persecuting us, reviling us, speaking evil about us, separating from us, who is that most likely to apply to? So, I warned Murray I was going to call on him. So I'm going to call on Brother Murray. And so the question is, if you are retired, right? So, Murray, if someone that you used to work with, that you didn't get along with, that used to maybe give you a hard time, used to criticize your beliefs, talk about why you wouldn't come out with the guys afterwards and grab some drinks and go entertain people at kind of less reputable places, if they give you a hard time now, do you have to talk with them? Do you have to interact with anyone that you really don't care to interact with? No. If someone gets up and is going to start spewing evil things about you, does it impact you at all? I mean, professionally, not really. So who is forced to interact with the greater society? And in a manner where it does influence them greatly. Our young people. And so strangely, in the Beatitudes, we have this idea that withstanding and enduring persecution because of how we live, how we serve, how we believe the world should be, being in the Beatitudes kind of almost like this pinnacle of what you build towards, and you use all these tools and all these characteristics to endure that separation. In our society, the group that gets persecuted the most, I would argue, are those who are younger, those who are most vulnerable, because they are the ones who are forced to interact with the world all the time. School, those who are still young in their careers, this can still be a problem. Those looking for jobs. Because we have forced interactions. So then the people who have spent their entire lives and are most able to deal with it. So Brother Murray, who now is probably at this stage of life, the most balanced and most prepared to deal with these things if it came up in his life, is now the one who is the least likely to deal with it. And it's this strange change that is there in our society. And so I think it just emphasizes, just like the idea of being hungry and thirsty, our goals as an ecclesia and as a body have to help out our young people. And we have to find ways to assist them and build them up and strengthen them, because they face this all the time. It doesn't impact us as much. I've had it some in my career, but not much. In school, and we can probably all think back to our school days. If you think about when you had the biggest interactions, the biggest conflicts, the biggest rough patches with other people, outside of probably your family, isn't it when you were still in school and early on in your jobs? And so we really need to focus on supporting our young people in that regard. So I think that's great that we have a class for the young folks early on this idea of persecution. So let's go. Over to Matthew 13. And this is why it is so important for us to support the young. And that means we always think about our teenagers and those that aren't baptized yet, but it means those who are newly baptized. It means those who have young families, which I fall under that category, all need strength and support from the ecclesia in this regard, because we want to ensure that this isn't the result. Matthew 13:20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. And that's what we want to avoid in our body. Now, next question. It says we are blessed or happy or joyous when this happens. So what does is there something inherent in persecution that should make us happy? Why are we happy or blessed if it happens? It's because we have mentally prepared ourselves for it. It isn't something that is inherent to this act that makes us joyous or makes us happy. That's what's also different about this beatitude, is the bliss and the joy that comes from it is because our minds have prepared for it. And that is something that we all have to do to be prepared so that we have that proper response. Again, as we read about the apostles, right? They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's why they were joyous. And so when these things happen to us, we can often think about the consequences of losing relationships with people. For many of us, it's probably, you know, not having relationships with people from our youth, other people we grew up with, other aspects or members of our family that maybe aren't Christadelphian. And we have these loss of relationships and these things that kind of go by the wayside. And when we think about them, sometimes that can make us sad or mournful or regretful. But we have to think back, what is the underlying reason? We may have different goals, different desires now, different interests now. What is the reason that there is a separation? What is the reason that people may speak evil of us? And that then helps us, I think, to frame those events in a better mindset. Because then we can see them as something that should be pleasing and a natural consequence of our service to God. Now the last point, before we get into our summary statements, or summary ideas, is that, again, one of my concerns about teaching this topic, and one of my concerns is that oftentimes I go through large stretches of life and I don't experience those things. And I think maybe some of those in the audience may also feel the same way. And when those things don't, when this doesn't happen, it can make me question, am I truly serving God appropriately? Am I not worthy to suffer shame? Am I not worthy, or am I not strong enough to endure those trials and those temptations? Am I too close to being this seed that is sprouted up and I don't have that root and God is protecting me because he knows I'm going to wither away if these things happen to me? And all of a sudden it can turn into an idea of doubt and concern, and a feeling of unworthiness. And instead of doing that, I think the appropriate way to frame it, because again, we live in a different time and an era and a different country, is instead it says, instead of worrying about lack of persecution, we should look at our lives and say, how can I be a better reflection of those characteristics of the Beatitudes? How can I continue to grow and develop and strengthen and not worry about, am I worthy to be tested and tried? Am I worthy of these things? But instead, continue to grow and develop and build ourselves, because at some point they will come and they will happen at some point. And then that way we are better prepared for them to be periods of joy. This is what I'm going to read here. This is a quote from, again, William Barclay. Oh, there are some definitions. And this is what he says about persecution. Quote, one of the outstanding qualities of Jesus was his sheer honesty. He was clear that he had come not to make life easy, but to make men great. It is not likely that death awaits us because of our loyalty to the Christian faith. Again, speaking about modern times. But insult awaits the man who insists on Christian honor. Mockery awaits the man who practices Christian love and Christian forgiveness. Christ still needs witnesses. He needs those who are prepared not so much to die for him as to live for him. And I think that that is a nice summary of this beatitude. So now let's talk a little bit about the big picture points. So let's go back to our original question from the first day. Why do we have this change in verbs? We've had 5 days to think about it. So who can give me their response as to why theirs is the kingdom of heaven to start, theirs is the kingdom of heaven to end? Not all at once.
Promised claim to it?
So if we think about the beginning is our recognition we are dependent on God for salvation. That's the beginning of everything, right? That is how we start the race, is our recognition that we are in need of a Savior. We put on the Messiah through baptism. We have begun that declaration process. And by doing so, what is offered to us? You are citizens of the kingdom. We think about it as a race. We think about the full completion. We think about that the map of the garden, all the different side paths and things that can stumble us and trip us. But when we enter the waters of baptism, when that seed lands and takes root, the promise is that you are going to produce and you are going to be in the kingdom and you are going to enter into that garden. We know that that is not true for all that make that first step, but that's what is assured those who begin the process. If you begin it, you can complete it. And that's why we see it then bookended at the end. You put all these things, this growth, this development, this character building, this desire to manifest Yahweh, and when the world responds to you as it responded to His Son, you have the strength and the tools and the ability to persevere and continue that race to the end when we are granted entrance into the kingdom of our Lord. And so I think there's a nice bookending structure because it's what helps us begin the process, desiring to be a part of God's kingdom, desiring to be a part of His people, and it is assured to us, and we are given the tools and direction and instruction to complete the process through God's mercy and His grace and His guidance and His word. As long as we put it into application and process. So there is still an in-between that's required of us. Anyone else have any other thoughts? That's always, you know, it's like when you're in Sunday school or weeknight class and the teacher gives his 2 cents and then says, anybody else? And everyone kind of sits there and is like, well, I don't want to be the one that talks after that.
Well, his disciples ask him when the kingdom is going to be restored, as though so that there's some presence to it, or was.
Okay. All right. I think another kind of big summary point is, and this was brought out to me earlier in the week, and I thought was an excellent point. When we look at the Beatitudes, what is the middle of the Beatitudes? What is the very center? Mercy. It's the center of our interaction with each other. It's the center of our dependence upon God. All these things hang on this idea of mercy, which I think is nice. We think about the last two Beatitudes, which I think clearly interact with each other. We have the idea that all of these characteristics are building up so that we might be peacemakers. This is how we interact with each other. This is how we interact with the world. This is what we want to see the world look like. And the reaction that we get back, our efforts, we mentioned they don't always create peace. Sometimes they result in reviling. Sometimes they result in false things said about us. But no matter what the response is, our goal is continue to sow the word, to share the word, to share that peace, even if we continue to get things cast back at us. Now, we have just a few more minutes here. And what I'd like to look at and think about is how do we put these things now into practice? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, this has been a lot of academic discussion, right? We've had some word studies, cross-references. But then how do we take these things and put them into our daily lives? How do we strengthen these things in our character that are already there? How do we continue to grow and develop further and further and further? So this is a recent story. So my wife, Melissa, and I and the kids, this just 3 weeks ago. So I've been thinking about this class and this topic for a while, right? This is what I'm doing on my free time. That's what I'm thinking about when I'm driving in the car. These things are in my mind. So we're driving to breakfast one Saturday, and even though it is, you know, 100 degrees and whatever here in Kentucky, 3 weeks ago in Colorado, it was still mighty chilly. Okay? So it's 50 degrees and it is raining. And we're going to breakfast, and the place where we go to breakfast, if we get there before 8, we don't have to wait, right? You just get in, sit at the table. If we were there after 8, we were sitting with a bunch of people with two small children, in a cramped little area, and I always debate whether it's worth it or not. So we're on our way, it's getting close to 8, and we drive by a large park on our way there. And Mel is driving, and she says, there was a body back there in the park. I thought, there's not a body in the park. And so she speeds around, and is concerned. And I'm thinking, you know, it's just a homeless guy sleeping in the park, this isn't a big deal. And she comes back around, and as we drive by, you can see there's a gentleman laying in the field. He's clearly face down. And I'll apologize for any graphic nature. And his pants are down. Okay. So it's like, okay, so this doesn't look that good. So we pull around. And of course, as she's driving and before we see the person laying down, the things running through my mind are, well, now we're going to get there after 8. And now... Now we're going to have to sit with, you know, crying and wrangling kids. And, you know, I really need to get back. You know, we need to finish that so we can get home for the kids' nap time. And if we don't, then they're going to fall asleep in the car. And then I can't do any work because one of us is going to have to sit in the car with a sleeping kid because we can't transfer them yet because they're like the lightest sleepers in the world. And so all these things are just running through my head, and I'm kind of a little annoyed, right? And even more so, well, if I was only driving, right, we wouldn't even be doing this if I had been driving. You can tell the emotions aren't that far from it. They're not, the memory is still pretty fresh. So we turn around, and so I tell Mel, go ahead and take the kids, and I'll walk over and call a person and see what's going on. So I get on and I call, you know, the dispatcher, and I kind of walk over. And as I get closer, not just an individual face down, but a person who has also defecated themselves. So this goes from someone who's potentially, I mean, what are your options? We have an individual who I initially go to. This is just a homeless guy. Why are we worrying? Right? Not a good mindset to begin with, number one. Number two, we go to someone who is potentially, you think, well, maybe they've been assaulted. Maybe they've been attacked. So number three, here's someone who is not in a good spot in life. There's clearly either alcohol or drugs or something else. And like I said, it is 50 degrees and it's drizzling. Not the place you should be. And 50 degrees in Colorado when it is wet is pretty cold. And so I go and I check on this individual, and he eventually kind of rouses and sits up, and I've called the paramedics at this stage. He's just shaking, trembling. His hand that he's been laying on is stark white because he's been laying on it for who knows how long. And ask him, hey, you know, is there anybody I can call, anybody I can get in touch with for you, friends, family? He's like, nope, nobody. And ask him if he needs anything, and he says, no. Ask him if he's cold, he says, no. And he sits there, and, you know, we're kind of waiting for the ambulance, we're just kind of making small talk. And he says, out of the blue, you know, the Lord is merciful. And so, how small do you think I felt? Right? If there had been a hole in the ground, I would have crawled in it. And so, The question is, how do we take these things that we know? Here's a perfect example of my wife being merciful. She's concerned about this person's physical well-being. What can I do for this person? We need to check on this person, see how they're doing. And where's my mind? Right? How is this impacting me? And like I said, this is in the midst of preparing a class on the Beatitudes. I mean, like, how poor of an example can you be? And so, how do we put these things into practice? So, I think we have our standard answers. What are our kind of some of our standard answers? How should we put these things into practice? How do we make them applicable in our day-to-day lives? I think the first is, right, we think about the example of Christ, which we had read in the wilderness, having the words in our mind, meditating on them, thinking on them. We are benefited by prayer. We are benefited by having those of like precious faith in our lives in a day-to-day setting. Because what helped me out? My wife. If we only see each other for an hour or two on Sundays, where is that benefit? We need to, whether it is through email or phone calls or weeknight class or get-togethers or having people over to your house or whatever it may be, we have to have more connection than just saying hello to people on Sunday, partaking of the emblems, and saying goodbye to them. Because I don't know about y'all's meeting. You kind of get to catch up with maybe one person. Otherwise, there's some folks you just kind of say hi, bye to. Because Sundays are kind of busy, and they're kind of hectic. Especially if you got small kids running around, it's even more hectic. And so we really have to ensure we have those touch points with each other. Because that is a great blessing in terms of how to apply these things. What is another blessing, or another way that we try to keep these things in our minds? If we think about, and we've kind of referenced this several times. Well, that came up in the wrong order. Come on, got Brother J's. We'll throw this all up. That's supposed to go in a different order. Because if we look at the Beatitudes and we read them, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. I would propose that you can interject the phrase, because of Christ, in each one of those Beatitudes. And it's appropriate. Why are the mourners comforted? Why do we feel like our personal transgressions against God are removed? Because of Christ. Why do we feel comfort knowing that God's kingdom will be reestablished on the earth again? Because Christ is the ratifier of the great and precious promises. His blood made sure that the everlasting covenants will come to pass. When we think about, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Why are we called the children of God? Because of Christ. When we are concerned about being merciful and showing mercy to our brothers and sisters and those around us, how can we not be merciful when we think about all that Christ endured and suffered so that we might have this hope of life eternal? When we are concerned about being prideful, being concerned about our own works, our own righteousness, and we are no longer poor in spirit, how can we not get back to that mindset when we read the accounts of the atonement in Romans? And Paul paints such a vivid picture of how we are sinners without the righteous covering of Christ. So one of the things that I've taken from this study is the importance on meditating on Jesus' life, on his sacrifice, and the consequences of it. Because I think that is an amazing blessing for us who are living in this day and age, that we have seen what Christ accomplished and what he endured and what he overcame. Now, I want to turn to one last passage here. And let's go over to Hebrews 12. Because it ties together some of these Beatitudes and our last Beatitude that we've been looking at today. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who started and the one who has run that race. We look to him as that example. He's the peacemaker we look unto, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Part of that joy, part of that endurance was a display of love, a display of mercy, a display of comforting those who mourned. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When you are persecuted, consider Christ. Yet you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So no matter how much we endure, no matter how much we go through, our Master went through more. And if we become tired, if we become weary, if we start to lose that zeal, if our meekness is no longer meekness, but is apathy, how does not considering Christ help that? How does that not add to our zeal? When our peacemaking efforts do not go as we desire, when our attempts to sow peace do not generate peace in return, can we not look to Jesus as one who also experienced that problem? So that is going to end our class this week. Again, I'd like to thank you all for your attention, your patience. I think I had a little bit of a benefit in being first period. Brother Jay's had a little bit of a tougher audience, I think. But for me, this has been an extremely profitable study. I hope this has been a profitable study for you as well. I think every teacher always gets more out of any study, so hopefully just some small bit that I've really enjoyed from this study will provide some benefit to you as well. And thank you all very much for your attention.